in the wilderness.
And our study will begin with Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. As we read these verses, brethren, please remember that at this point, Israel is at the brink of the Jordan River, and Moses is still alive, giving them their final exhortations and laws. But thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, and to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna that thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of the Lord, that man liveth. Now remember, brethren, that this multitude that Moses was addressing, there were none except Caleb and Joshua that were of the group that had started out from Egypt. For all of the others had died in the wilderness. Therefore, when we consider these words in this study text, brethren, we see that Moses is speaking prophetically. For none of whom he was speaking had dead 40 years in the wilderness. For they were all of a new generation which had been born in the wilderness. So it makes it very clear, brethren, that Moses is speaking of a group that would, in a future walk, in a wilderness condition, follow their deliverer and be tested and humbled and to be proved to know what was in their heart, whether they would keep his commandments or no. To be obedient to his will and to hunger for spiritual food and to thirst for spiritual drink and to be fed with manna and the water of pure food. As we continue our pursuit of the appropriateness of considering Israel's experience in the wilderness as a type of our own wilderness walk through this present evil world. And to do that, brethren, the main study scriptures and thrust of our talk is in 1 Corinthians 10. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Just look at the first word, brethren, of chapter 10. Moreover, we might paraphrase this word as also or in addition to. In any case, it is a word that links something that was spoken of before to what is going to be said here in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, to get the proper bearing, let us back up to the last four verses of chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is perfect in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now these verses, brethren, demonstrate Paul's appreciation of this unspeakable prize offered to overcomers. And he tells us, don't you know that many are running this race, but only one receiveth the prize? Now he's telling us that he himself is running the race with this sort of discipline and this sort of single-mindedness. That he is fighting with a determined effort to keep the old man dead with his old will, and has only in his mind now to do the will of the Father, to do the will of his captain, Christ, as we too, brethren, must do. And he goes on to say, if I don't continue to fight to the very end of my course, although I may bring others to victory, I myself might not be found worthy to be more than an overcomer. Now, Paul, with these strong thoughts pressing out of his mind, proceeds to chapter 10, verse 1, and continues with these words, moreover. Now, in addition, he's saying, to what I've just told you, let us take a deeper look into our consecration vow and see what our responsibilities are to our Father in heaven. Now, before we explore the heaviness here of the apostle's mind as he pens these words to us, let us be assured that what he says here pertains not only to the Corinthian brethren back in his day, but to us now. Paul is setting a double seal here for us that cannot be ignored. In verse 6, he says that these things which he is telling them happened, that these words happened to them for our examples. And he goes further in verse 11 by saying they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come, the end of this present age. Shall we learn the very serious lesson, brethren, that Paul's teaching us? Now, when Israel was given this lesson, Israel didn't learn. But shall we? Let us read these first verses together in chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. So he says, first of all, that Israel was under a cloud, that the presence of God covered them and protected them and guided them. Secondly, he says that they all passed through the sea, thus committing themselves to Moses' leadership, separated from Egypt forever. And we do this, we commit ourselves to Christ by consecration. We separate ourselves from the family of Adam forever. Third, they were all baptized into Moses. He was their deliverer. He represented them all in the presence of God. And we too, brethren, have our deliverer in Christ. And we are totally committed to his leadership. And fourth, it says that they all ate spiritual food. And isn't that significant? That Paul would say here that they ate spiritual food. This is a food, the food that sustains us, brother, in our spiritual life. And we know that we need it more than bread. Remember the Deuteronomy scripture that we opened with. This manner would make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord that men live. And brethren, let me say this. That is spiritual food. Paul is drawing a very sharp analogy here. Fifth, he says they drank spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, brethren, we know that that literal rock was not Christ. But yet Paul calls it a spiritual rock. So what is he saying to us? He's telling us, brethren, that Israel drank from a rock that was supplied by God himself, representing the water of truth that we, the consecrated, drink or partake of, appropriate to ourselves, that is centered in Christ Jesus, from whom all truth spread. For Christ himself said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, in John 7:37. He also said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. They are dead. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Moses gave you bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:32, 35, and 48-51. Brethren, we see here that Jesus himself links the spiritual food and drink of Israel in the wilderness as a picture of himself giving the true bread and the true water of life. And now the picture is complete. But Israel didn't have any way of knowing that their wilderness experiences were like a prophetic stage set for us to view down here at the end of the Gospel Age and learn lessons from their failures, and that we were to use them as a guide to our walk in the wilderness so that we could avoid the errors that they made. Remember, brethren, that Israelites were delivered and separated from the world, committed to their leader, and under the protection of God through the cloud. They too ate spiritual food, and they drank spiritual drink. But with all of that, with great sadness, we read verse 5 of Corinthians 10. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And Paul continues in verse 6, giving us the first of his two seals. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And we go on with verses 7 to 10. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroying serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Brethren, we can paraphrase Paul this way, if I might. Brethren, I have demonstrated to you that Israel is a picture of you in type. And I want to show you how Israel fell so that you might be able to learn from their experience. They lusted after evil. Two, they were idolaters. Three, they committed fornication. Four, they tempted Christ. Five, they murdered. In verse 11, the warning comes to us the second time. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, or the age, are come. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Brethren, we are the ones standing here and sitting here today upon whom the end of the ages are come. We are specially signaled out by the Apostle Paul for this warning. And we're going to note these five sins that Israel committed in the wilderness and see what lessons there are for our learning, because we do not want to fall either in our wilderness journey. This lusting after evil things. And this lusting, you know, brethren, began just 1 month after they started their journey from Egypt. Let's turn to Exodus 16 for just a moment, brethren. In Exodus 16, where the last part of verse 1 gives us a time check now, the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of Egypt. And verse 2 tells us that the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And verse 3 says, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, brethren, what can we say to such a miserable lack of faith? How soon Israel forgot. You know, our study is not a short, it's not an analysis of Israel's shortcomings, as many as they might be, but only as they might antithetically apply to us. Verses 4 and 5 here tell us that God gave them manna, and verse 12 and 13 says he gave them quails to eat. At a later time, the lusting of Israel for Egyptian food commenced once more. Numbers 11, verse 4, gives us a very interesting story. Numbers 11, verse 4 reads, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish that we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing left but this man." That's the way they say. Notice the disesteem for the manna now. What important lesson does Paul wish us to learn from this sort of lust, this inordinate desire, this intense longing that Israel had? You know, brethren, we couldn't say that the fish and all these other things were bad in themselves, except altogether, they didn't seem to be too appetizing, especially the garlic. But literally, they were good food. Why, then, are they called the flesh pots of Egypt? Well, since Egypt symbolically represents our present evil world, let us try to paraphrase this to our own language and understanding as to what these might be, and that there would be some of us who would have this lusting, this longing, for the good things of the world, here they are dead. In the beginning of our walk, as happened with Israel, after only 1 month from their departure, we ourselves might look back and say, "Oh my, look what I've given up. I can't pursue this course or that course that I was pursuing before I consecrated. My friends with whom I spent so much time with back then, I'm no longer interested to them anymore. They never invite me over to their house. What will I do? I'm beginning to miss them. Have you brought us into this wilderness, this separation from all we had before consecration to die?" And brethren, you know what the answer is? Absolutely yes. He brought us into this wilderness to die. To die to the old man. Have you ever been hungry and someone begins to talk about a delicious meal that they had and you're riding? I knew a brother that did this to me when we were riding in a car at a convention. He talked about some meal that his sister prepared for him or he had in a restaurant and go into every minute detail of his meal. And wouldn't something like that make you hungry, brother? Make you have a desire for this food? Well, that's what happened to Israel. And that's what could happen to us. Worldly friends and neighbors and associates will talk to us about the pleasures in the world and the popularity and the worldly gain and the self-gratification and the self-interest and self-improvement. And it could, because there is a danger now, inflame our desire for the old ways where we once enjoyed such things. And then what happens? The Israelites said, and now our soul is dried away, and there's nothing left but this man before us. It's tasteless. It's become unenjoyable. It failed when it was compared to the strong, tasting food of Egypt. Could this happen to us, then? Could it possibly happen? Yes, it could. And that's why Paul warns us of the danger. Our manna is our heavenly food, our storehouse of truth, our bread from heaven. And it's the only thing that can nourish the spiritual growth of the spiritual creature. We have turned our backs on Egypt, the world of today. But our adversary will use any means possible, any source possible, any one individual possibly that is available to dangle the flesh pots of the world before our eyes and coax us to taste this. Why try that? Taste this again. I remember how I enjoyed that prayer. The second sin of Israel was that they were idolaters. When we read the account in Exodus 19, where God first appeared on Mount Sinai before the whole congregation of Israel, it says that there was a thick cloud on the mount, and there were thunders and lightnings and a very loud trumpet. And then it says that Sinai went together up in smoke because God descended upon it in fire. And it goes on to say that the whole mountain quaked greatly and smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And over in chapter 24, when Moses went up to Sinai for the 40 days, verse 17 says that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the mountaintop in the eyes of the children of Israel. When we read this account of this remarkable display of God's glory and power, His favor to this people, it is hard for us to believe that when Moses came down from that mountain, they had already turned to idolatry. You see, brethren, what happened? They had lost sight of their deliverer. Moses was no longer close to them. He was gone from them. He had been gone for 40 days, and they didn't have enough patience to wait that long. They thought he was never coming back, and that's why they made the decision to do something to themselves. Do we ever feel that we're not getting the proper sign from our deliverer? Do we ever say to ourselves, oh, well, I guess it's about time for me to act for myself? Israel said to Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For this Moses, this man that brought us out of Egypt, why, we don't know what happened to him. Exodus 32:1. You see, brethren, now the decision had been made, and their deliverer was something less in their minds. This Moses, contemporary to us. This man who brought us up out of here, we don't know who he is. The second offense was disrespect and disesteem for this marvelous man. Aaron collected the golden ornaments from the people. He melted them down and made Israel their golden calf. And Israel said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Oh, what an insult to God. Especially after Israel had observed his tremendous power in their behalf. Brethren, once we ever lose sight of our great deliverer, our attention too is going to be fastened on some material god. Israel made a material god that they could see and they could feel and they could touch. One that identified with their own senses. And that's what we call a sensual God. are going to find that each of these sins of Israel was an outgrowth one of the other. As they lusted after the flesh pots of Egypt, they began to remember the idol worship of Egypt that appealed to the senses, that played upon the emotions. And so, when their emotions were aroused to the flesh pots, it was only a matter of time until their senses would crave a materialistic God to go with this emotion. There's no faith involved in an idol of God that one could just see and touch and feel. There's no faith there. There is only raw emotion, desire for one's senses. And what is the lesson then, brethren, God? Can we lose sight of our deliverance? And the answer is yes, brethren, we can. And it would begin about just thinking about something else. Some lost friendship, a career perhaps, some enjoyable pursuit we had back in the world. If not checked, this kind of a thought can grow into a tremendous longing, a lust even, and continue then, we could lose sight of our deliverer and begin to think about ourselves. The idol now might not just be simply a thing that we might remember from the world. It could be even more subtle than that. It could be a brother or a sister who has been a great blessing to us, who has helped us through trials and problems and doctrinal difficulties. One who has been a talent strength to us to rely on for our needs. But rather than I ask the question, who is it that we're to look for all of our needs? My God will supply all your needs. We must be very careful not to idolize anyone or anything, and that includes others. Third sin of Israel was fornication. Again, we have a natural outgrowth of the two previous sins. They longed after the idol worship of Egypt and the immorality connected with it, and so as soon as they had made their sensual God, along came this desire for indulgence and a sensual license. All of the heathen religions combined sensuality in religion, brethren. So do you wonder why? It isn't too difficult to understand. For such is appealing to fallen man. If he can be convinced that the things of that his fallen nature is longing for can be condoned under some pretense of worship, then his conscience becomes smothered and he's free to have his total license, his total indulgence in these things. What is the lesson here, brethren, for us? Let us put the literal facts that we have here on a spiritual plane. A material, physical God results in material, sensual practices. History is replete with evidences of this fact. But on the other side of the coin, worship of a spiritual God in spirit and in truth results in a spiritual walk, the conduct of one's life. We are guilty, brethren, of spiritual fornication when we attempt to mix these two practices, which are diametrically opposed one of the other. Spirituality and materialism can never mix, like oil and water. We are told repeatedly in Scripture that the greatest sin of churchianity today was her illicit union with the world. We're horrified, are we not, brethren, when we see the sordid record of such a practice? Can it happen to us? Oh, yes, it can, brethren, happen to us. And that's why Paul is cautioning us so emphatically in this passage. A worldly spirit can suddenly creep in and destroy our worship. It could be a spirit of pride, a spirit of sectarian. A spirit of pride, a sectarian spirit, a we and they, or an us and them type of feeling. Our way of truth, that's there, and that's truth. There are many ways that the worldly spirit can creep in. In this age of promiscuity, it might be an imperceptible lowering of our standards, our principles. Israel saw so much immorality mixed with the religion in Egypt, the worship, that it wasn't shocking to them anymore. It's not hard, you know, brother, to become dulled in the conscience. Materialism surrounds us. Remember, Paul points particularly to our time, when these temptations would be the greatest, when he said, "These are for our admonition, upon whom the ends of this age have fallen." And the fourth sin, they tempted Christ, or presumed upon God's patience. We wondered why Paul says they tempted Christ. Other translations say they tempted the Lord. In the Dialogue, it says they attempted the anointed. We feel Paul is drawing another distinct comparison between the deliverer of Moses and our deliverer, Christ. But more than that, he is recognizing Christ's pre-existence. The divine power of God through the Logos is what sustained the Israelites. And Paul says plainly in verse 4 that the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. In other words, it was Christ as the Logos who guided them by the manifestation of the cloud and the fire. And how then did Israel tempt Christ? In other words, how did they put him to the test? Well, let's read Exodus 17, verses 1 to 6, brethren. "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water, that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with us?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I be unto these people? They almost be ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand there before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people might drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?'" You see, brethren, that's challenging God's power and his willingness to do something for them. It's putting God to the proof, and demonstrates a lack of faith. That's all it is. They should have known that God would not have brought them out of Egypt by his divine power and then let them die of thirst and hunger in the wilderness. Israel didn't really believe them. And we ask now, do we ever seem to come to some dry desert place in our Christian experience and feel that there's no water for us? Do we ask, can God set a table in this wilderness? Remember, in the wilderness shall waters break forth, and streams in the desert. It is possible that the greenest pastures for us may be in the midst of our earthly trial, and we will be made stronger and grow spiritually if we but accept them. Here is where we must deliberately choose, brethren. Trust God. All human instincts are against such trusting. That is why it's so precious to God when we do trust him. Doubts and fears about his caring are considered as tempting God, and that's displeasing to God. For he will supply our needs, but we must stand still and let him do it. For Israel, God had promised to supply all their needs. And their bemoaning implied that they did not believe that he was as good as his word. And you know, brethren, isn't that what we do? when we become fearful and doubtful and begin to wonder if he's ever going to come to our aid, we're saying that we don't believe that he's as good as his word. And the last of Israel's sins was murmuring, and oh, how they did murmur. It began as soon as the Exodus began. When they saw Pharaoh coming after him, they said to Moses, "Behold, there were no graves in Egypt. Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we serve the Egyptians? It's better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness." And now, brethren, you'd have to believe that Moses was indeed the meekest man in all the earth. Put up with such a bunch of people. In Exodus 16:2, it says, "They all murmured against him, and they all cried about not having any food. They cried at every inconvenience, every obstacle, every trial. Every time a little faith was required, they murmured in discontent. They were like a bunch of ill-tempered children. They blamed Moses, they blamed Aaron, and they blamed God. And they wished they were back in Egypt as slaves." Has a familiar ring, doesn't it, brethren? It is important that we ask ourselves these questions, because Paul tells us they are really for our admonition. Do we find ourselves murmuring at our inconveniences and trials and unpleasant situations? God is not pleased with that.